First Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 16, Paul the Apostle tells Timothy, his son in the faith, his protege in many ways, and really as you read 1 and 2 Timothy, you begin to get the realization that Timothy is not only all of these things, but he is also the one who will be taking the reins after Paul departs from this life. And the charge that he lays on Timothy is thus: take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. For a little over a year now, on Wednesday nights, we have been going through a study of Christian doctrine using our own statement of faith. We are in the closing phases of that. We have only a few more articles left to cover. And what we are finding is that doctrine is something that isn't just for theologians. Doctrine isn't something that is just for people who sit in professors' halls or in ivory towers. Doctrine hits us where we live. And Paul is telling Timothy to take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you shall both save yourself. And you will save yourself, Timothy, because you will have faithfully fulfilled your duty as a minister of the gospel. And you will save them that hear you, because you will have accurately presented to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that is what we have been about on Wednesday evenings. When we conclude this, we are going to again pick up our study of the church as we're currently in now, as we move on into the book of Acts, and we will do a chapter by chapter, verse by verse exposition of Acts. But this evening we are continuing through the doctrine of the church, and we have been touching on the ordinances of the church, what are sometimes called the sacraments. And in most systematic theologies, you'll find that the ordinances or the sacraments are covered under the heading of ecclesiology, or the doctrine of the church, and that is how we're treating them here. I'm going to read our article, our statement of faith that we've been covering thus far. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ committed two ordinances to the church: full immersion water baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so we have been talking about the ordinances, and we gave the definition of an ordinance. An ordinance is an observance that we hold that was directly and specifically commanded by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are many views as to how many ordinances there should be, but most Protestant Bible-believing churches accept two universal ordinances. The first one is baptism, and the second is the Lord's Supper. And so we ask, why do we observe the ordinances? Do we observe the ordinances in order to obtain our salvation? Do we observe the ordinances in order to obtain the favor of God? And the answer is no. We observe the ordinances because we are commanded to, because the Lord Jesus himself asked us to observe these things. We also observe the ordinances because they are a visible form of proclaiming the word. In the act of baptism, we are proclaiming new life to the world. We are preaching the gospel to them in visual form, just like so many of the prophets did of old. And in the act of partaking of the Lord's Supper, we are also proclaiming the word, as we will see this evening. We also saw that the ordinances are a sign of membership. Any group that practices baptism and the Lord's Supper has announced by definition that they intend to function as a body of Christ, that they are a body of believers. And finally, the ordinances demonstrate our fellowship with one another. For we don't find people randomly going out and accepting baptism, and we don't find people randomly going out and partaking of the Lord's table. It is something that we do because we are in the fellowship of the gospel together. And so these are the reasons that we observe the ordinances. And we discussed the ordinances which we observe, and we talked about baptism the last time that we were together. We discussed the significance of baptism, and surprisingly, we found that in the Old Testament, there is a background to baptism to be found in the washing of the priest at the tabernacle of the congregation when he was 30 years old, when he was ready to begin his ministry as a priest of the Lord, then he was to be brought before all the people and he was to be washed from head to toe. This was to be done only once. The priest would undergo many ceremonial washings. The priest would undergo many other rituals and rites. But only once in his life, at the very outset of his ministry, would we find that the priest was washed from head to toe in this manner. And we also observed that the priest himself was in fact intended to be a picture or a type of the New Testament believer in so many ways. And so we also looked at baptism during the intertestamental period because John was not the first to baptize. In fact, there were many groups who were baptizing. And by this point in time, the Jews had taken upon themselves the practice of baptizing proselytes. Now, who were proselytes? Proselytes were Gentile believers, unless there are any Jews by heritage in this room. Most likely all of us in this room are Gentiles, at least by physical nature and heritage. And so it was possible for a Gentile to become a Jewish convert, in fact, to become a full-fledged Israelite. In order to do this, they had to undergo the rite of circumcision. But the Jews viewed the Gentiles to be so completely filthy that one of the things that the Gentiles underwent by this point in time was baptism. They were washed from head to toe, and this was to signify a physical cleansing and a spiritual cleansing. Interestingly enough, when a Gentile proselyte came up out of the water, in Jewish legal standing, he was as good as a newborn babe. They were treated as newborn babes. They were assigned adult mentors. They were very frequently even adopted by Jewish families. And their faith was carefully watched over at that point in time. So this is the background for baptism, both in the Old Testament and in the intertestamental period. And it sheds much light on the scene that we first see in the Gospels when we find John the Baptist crying in the wilderness, "Repent," and people coming to him to be baptized. We looked at different views of the meaning and effects of baptism, and we saw that some groups view baptism as a means of saving grace. In other words, they view baptism as a means to salvation itself. In this kind of view, which is held by the Roman Catholic Church among other groups, baptism itself has some sort of saving power in it. We also viewed baptism as, we looked at the view that held baptism as a sign and a seal of the covenant. And this is held by many Protestant groups, many Bible-believing groups. And this views baptism as similar to the Old Testament rite of circumcision. Now, because of this, many of these groups practice the baptism of their infants. We understand also that although they baptize infants, many of them do not understand that this is salvation. They recognize that the child has to come to a place where they will accept the Lord and receive his lordship over their lives at some age when they are accountable. But we find that while we understand this view, we find that the closest counterpart in the New Testament to Old Testament circumcision is New Testament circumcision. The circumcision of the heart and not of the flesh. And so we understand baptism to be something more than just a sign and seal of the covenant. We also saw the view that holds that baptism is a symbol of our salvation. It is a sign. It is a figure of something that has already taken place. It is an outward sign of an inward transformation. And that is how we view baptism. We observe the rite of baptism because Jesus commanded us to, but when we come up out of the water, we are showing ourselves and we are showing the body of Christ and we are showing the world that we are new creatures in Christ Jesus and that the world is now dead to us and we to the world. So we also looked at the question, what exactly does baptism symbolize? And we found that baptism symbolizes the cleansing from sin. Just as the Gentile proselyte coming up out of the water was a new being, a brand new Israelite, so we find that when we come up out of the water, we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. It cleanses us from sin. It symbolizes the cleansing of our sin. We also find that it symbolizes spiritual regeneration, the new birth. Because, of course, it is not possible to remain under the water for very long, is it? If one is held under the water, one is as good as dead. And yet when we come up out of the water, we have newness of life. We also find that baptism symbolizes the priesthood of the believer. And this sheds much light on the reason why Jesus went to be baptized. If you remember, John the Baptist said, I have need to be baptized of you, and you come to me? And Jesus said, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Was Jesus saying that he needed to be made new? No. He had never sinned. He had lived a perfect life. But just like that Old Testament priest who began his ministry by submitting to the washing at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, so Jesus Christ began his public ministry by submitting to washing, perhaps by the only man then alive who was spiritually qualified to do so. And where did he do it? At the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, amongst a group of people who had come to hear John speak because they believed the words which John was saying. And so we find that baptism is a symbol of the priesthood of the believer, and it is also a symbol of incorporation into the body of Christ. We discuss the modes of baptism, and we find that the New Testament evidence gives the strongest indication for full immersion water baptism, and we discuss the various passages. And then we talked about who may be baptized. And we find that the evidence in the New Testament is overwhelming that the candidate for baptism is someone whose heart has been regenerated by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, someone who has been born again. He who is born again, she who is born again, they are the ones who may be baptized. And then we concluded with the necessity of baptism because our Lord Jesus Christ commanded us so. And this evening we're going to be looking at the Lord's table, the second of our ordinances that we observe. I'd like us to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. This is a recounting of the Lord's table, and we're going to be looking at it in the Gospels before very long here. But let us discuss first the significance of the Lord's table by looking at its background in the Old Testament. I'd like us to turn again to Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 27, we find the story of the Passover. And of course, Exodus receives its name because it is the story of the mighty deliverance, the coming out of Egypt by the children of Israel. And in chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak you to all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from among the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorposts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire. his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. Verse 11. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, and your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are, and when I see the blood I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. And then he goes on to tell of the feast of the unleavened bread. But starting again in verse 40, he says, the Lord said to Aaron and Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof. But every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then he shall eat thereof. A foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall you break a bone thereof. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. He shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is homeborn, and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. Finally, in Numbers chapter 9, we're going to read one more passage. In Numbers chapter 9, in verse 1, the Lord spake to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after that they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, let the children of Israel also keep the Passover at his appointed season. In the 14th day of this month at even, you shall keep it in his appointed season, according to all the rites of it, and according to all the ceremonies thereof shall you keep it. And Moses spake to the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept Passover on the 14th day of the first month at even in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So did the children of Israel. And there were certain men who were defiled by the dead body of a man that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and before Aaron on that day. And those men said unto him, we are defiled by the dead body of a man. Wherefore are we kept back that we may not offer an offering of the Lord in his appointed season among the children of Israel? Verse 8. And Moses said unto them, stand still, and I will hear what the Lord will command concerning you. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if any man of you or of your posterity shall be unclean by reason of a dead body, or be in a journey afar off, you shall keep the Passover yet unto the Lord. The 14th day of the second month at even they shall keep it, and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it unto the morning, nor break any bone of it. According to all the ordinances of the Passover they shall keep it. But the man that is clean, and is not in a journey, and forbeareth to keep the Passover, even the same soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he brought not the offering of the Lord in his appointed season. That man shall bear his sin. Verse 14, if a stranger shall sojourn among you, and will keep the Passover unto the Lord, according to the ordinance of the Passover, and according to the manner thereof, so shall he do. You shall have one ordinance both for the stranger and for him that was born in the land. Now, a number of observations about the Passover can be made from these passages. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 14, we read that the Passover occurred on the eve of the Israelites' departure from Egypt. It occurred on the night of their departure from Egypt, and it was to be a memorial feast representing their departure and their deliverance from Egypt. That was the purpose of the Passover. Exodus chapter 12, verses 8 through 10 tell us that the Passover was to be eaten whole, and there was to be none of it remaining. You could not eat part of the lamb. The entire lamb had to be eaten, and that means that sometimes families had to be combined in order to be able to eat all of it. None of it could remain until the morning. And also we found at that point in time that an individual by himself could not eat a whole lamb, and that has some importance too. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 9, it tells us that the lamb was not to be sodden. That means that its essence was not to be intermingled or mixed with anything. It couldn't be boiled in water, and it couldn't be marinated ahead of time. It had to be just the lamb and nothing mixed in with it. And that is why the flesh was roasted whole with fire, not by some other cooking method, to keep the flesh as intact and whole and as pure as possible. In Exodus 12, verses 3 through 6, the lamb was to be slain communally. The entire congregation of Israel was to come together in order to slay this lamb. And the Passover was to be eaten communally. Because the lamb had to be eaten in its entirety, provision for small households to share a lamb was made, and it was also implicitly understood that it was not to be eaten in its entirety by any one person. In fact, rabbinical writings later in the intertestamental period spelled this out and forbid any one person from partaking of a whole Passover lamb by themselves. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, it was to be eaten in haste with one's sandals on and one's travel cloak about him and one's traveling staff in his hand, ready to go in recognition that one did not belong in the place that they were currently in, but they were on their way somewhere else. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 26 to 27, it was to be used as a teaching opportunity for those who were young in the faith. It was to be used as a teaching opportunity for those who were young in the faith. They were to tell their children when their children asked, "What does this mean? What do these things mean?" They were to say, "It was because we were strangers in the land of Egypt, and the Lord has brought us out by a mighty hand." In Exodus chapter 12, verse 45, it was not to be eaten by any foreigner who was not an Israelite. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, it was not to be carried forth out of the house. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 48, it was to be permitted for any foreigner that was willing to become a full Israelite. No stranger could eat of it, but if a stranger was willing to become a Jew, one of the household of God, then he was not to be denied the right to eat the Passover. And we also find in Numbers chapter 9, verses 7 to 10, it tells us that the Passover could not be partaken of by those who were unclean. But provisions were given at that point for someone to become clean and then to eat the Passover afterwards a month later. It was not to be partaken of by those who were unclean. And in Numbers chapter 9, verse 13, it tells us that the Passover was not optional for those who were clean. If you were clean and able to eat the Passover and you did not do so, you were to be cut off from the congregation. And finally, a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 5 through 7, it's in your notes, tells us that the Passover could not be sacrificed just anywhere, but only in the place which the Lord would choose. And at that time, the place was Jerusalem. And it could not be partaken of or eaten of just anywhere. It had to be eaten within Jerusalem's walls. While the Lord declared the Passover to be a memorial kept forever, in practice, there were actually relatively few Passovers observed in the Old Testament. From the time of Moses up until the time of the reforms of some of the later kings of Israel, Josiah, and other kings after God's heart. From the time of Moses up until the time of Josiah, there were relatively few Passovers that were actually observed. They were revived again by the later kings for a short time before Judah finally lapsed completely into sin and then fell. And then they were revived again after the children of Israel returned from the captivity of Babylon. And we read about the Passover being kept in Ezra and Nehemiah as the faithful returned back to the land. During this time, the Passover underwent a few changes, and those changes in that intertestamental period, the period between the last prophet and the time that Jesus began his ministry, those changes help explain the picture of the Lord's table that we saw in Jesus' day. A few words about the intertestamental period and the Passover of Jesus' day. The Passover, as it was observed by the Jews of Jesus' time, resembled the modern Jewish Seder in several respects. The meal would occur in courses, with each part of the Passover meal accompanied by an interpretive explanation of its meaning by the head of the feast. The head of the most important person in the room would conduct the ceremony, and very frequently that was the patriarch or the head of the house. And as each step was performed, he would explain the meaning for everyone else in the room, and the children would hear this over and over. And throughout the course of the evening, there was a recounting of the entire history of the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. The meal was initiated with a blessing and also with the pouring of the first of four cups of wine that would serve to somewhat mark the various stages of the meal. Now, again, I'm talking about the Passover that was observed in the days of Jesus, which had changed somewhat since that original Passover in Exodus. But the meal was initiated with the blessing and the pouring of the first of four cups of wine. And these four cups are understood to represent the four promises of God to his people that we read in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 7. And we can turn there. In Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 7, we read, "Wherefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." The first promise was, I will bring you out. And so the first cup is known as the cup of calling or the cup of consecration. The second promise was, I will rid you of their bondage. And so the second cup is known as the cup of deliverance. The third promise was, I will redeem you. And so the third cup was understood to be the cup of redemption, also sometimes called the cup of blessing. This is the most important cup. The fourth promise was, I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And so the fourth cup was known as the cup of consummation. According to the rabbinical writings, the wine was mixed with water that had been heated so that the wine itself was warm, and it served as a graphic reminder of the blood of the lamb. The lamb itself served as a reminder of the cost of their deliverance. For you see, it was taken into the household on the 10th day, and it remained with them until the 14th day. A lamb not younger than 8 days old and not older than 1 year exactly. A lamb in the prime of its life. A lamb with so much ahead of it. Playful lamb. A loving lamb. A personable lamb. One that the household had to watch and to take care of for 4 days. And then they had to plunge the knife into it. The lamb served as a reminder of the cost of their deliverance. An innocent, perfect, lovable, adorable creature in the beginning of its prime was to be killed, it was to be consumed hastily, and it was to be consumed in its entirety by all the members of the household. The eating of the Passover sacrifice was to be considered a sharing of the sacrifice itself, a partaking of the death with the sacrificial victim. In the time of Jesus, in the Passover meal, the last thing eaten that was not liquid was usually the Passover lamb itself. There was nothing to be eaten after that, so that it retained its prominence in the place of the meal, and it was the last thing remembered by the one who was eating it. Now, in later times, after AD 70, when it was no longer possible to sacrifice the Passover, the custom changed and into what we see as more of the modern Seder today. But this was the current practice in Jesus' day. Finally, the Passover was not to be consumed lightly. It was to be used as a teaching opportunity, and it was to be experienced as an encounter with God. In the Mishnah, which is an explanation of Jewish law by various ancient rabbis and sages, Gamaliel is quoted as saying, "Whoever does not make mention of the following three things on the Passover has not fulfilled his obligation. namely the Passover sacrifice, unleavened bread, and bitter herbs. The Passover sacrifice because the Holy One passed over the houses of our fathers in Egypt. The unleavened bread because our fathers were redeemed from Egypt. And the bitter herbs because the Egyptians embittered the lives of our fathers in Egypt. If these three things, Gamaliel is saying, were not mentioned during the Passover, then you have failed your obligation, or in other words, you have not kept the Passover. What he's saying is, if you have failed to do these three things, you should be cut off from the congregation of the house of Israel. This understanding by one of Israel's great teachers brings Paul's words to graphic light in 1 Corinthians 11:27, where he says that whosoever eats of the body of the Lord and drinks of the cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. With that background, then, let us go on to look at our Lord's final observance of the Passover, which simultaneously occurs with his inauguration of the Lord's Supper. I want us to turn to Luke chapter 22, verses 15 to 20. Luke chapter 22, verse 15, and he said to them, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took the cup and gave thanks, and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave it unto them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto the man by whom he is betrayed." In Mark chapter 14, we find a parallel passage starting in verse 22. "And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it." So they're already eating, and he takes bread as one of the courses of the Passover, and he blesses it and breaks it, and he says, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say to you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Now, a careful reading of the passages in Luke and in Mark and also in Matthew reveal that there are certain details that all have in common, but it is also to follow the elements of an ancient Seder or an ancient Passover meal going on here, because we recognize that there are more than one cup of wine being drunk. And of course, when it says they had sung a hymn, they went out, that was actually the way that the Passover meal was closed, is with the drinking of the fourth cup, the singing of a hymn, and a going forth from the house. And so there are several observations that can be made with respect to the Lord's table here in the four Gospels. First, Jesus explicitly identified himself with the bread when he said, "This is my body. Take and eat." Secondly, he explicitly identified himself with the wine when he said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." And we remember that they were already reminded of the blood of the Lamb because of the warmth of the wine as they were partaking of it. Also, Jesus had explicitly identified himself with the Lamb when he held forth the elements and began the traditional practice of interpreting the meaning. Think about what he's doing here. He holds forth the bread, and he tells them what the element means. That was the right of the patriarch of the family to do. Only Jesus gives to the bread a new meaning. Then he holds forth the cup, and again, he explains the meaning, as has been done for centuries, and is the right of the patriarch to do. But he assigns to the cup a new meaning. And in doing so, he actually ends up identifying himself with the wholeness of the lamb that is on the table. Now, scholars believe that Jesus identified the third cup because of the sequence of words that occur in the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Scholars believe that Jesus identified the third cup, the cup of redemption, as the one in which he stated, "This is the New Testament in my blood." As it was the cup of redemption for Israel, so it was the cup of redemption for those who believe in Jesus Christ. They also believe that Christ deliberately did not partake of the fourth cup of the meal, the cup of consummation, the cup of hope, the cup of the future. He deliberately did not partake of that cup. And there is significance in these last two statements, as we will shortly visit. First, let's talk about some differing views of the Lord's table that we find in the Christian church today. We find that there are three major views of the body and the blood of the Lord as it is the elements, as they are the elements in the Lord's table. And the first view that we're going to discuss is a view called transubstantiation. You may have heard that word, transubstantiation. This is a word, a view which means that the Lord's table, the bread and the wine, become the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. This is the official view of the Catholic Church. It's easily obtained in any of their doctrinal writings. Once the priest blesses the bread and the wine, they become the body and the blood of Christ. In official Catholic doctrine, then, this is an actual sacrifice that takes place each time that communion is taken. That's why sometimes you hear this referred to as the sacrifice of the Mass. In fact, because of this, for centuries, the laity was only permitted to eat the bread, and only the priesthood could drink the cup. And it was believed that the laity might spill the blood of Christ, spill the cup of Christ. And so it was ruled in one of their councils that either one of the elements represented the entirety of the body and blood of Christ. So if you partook of the bread, then you were partaking of all of Christ. Or if you partook of the wine, you were partaking of all of Christ. And this was held for centuries up until Vatican II. Now, there are several difficulties with this view. First, it misses the symbolic nature of both the Old Testament Passover and the New Testament Lord's Supper. The Old Testament Passover itself was highly symbolic, and the Lord said it is for a memorial. This was stated all the way back in the Old Testament. So the Passover in and of itself was not a redemptive act for Israel. It was a memorial for them, highly symbolic. So the view of transubstantiation somewhat misses the symbolism of both the Old Testament Passover and the New Testament table of the Lord. It also obscures the finality and the completeness of Christ's sacrifice, because if you think about transubstantiation very carefully, it means that Christ is being sacrificed again and again and again. It reintroduces the repeated sacrifices of the Old Testament. And finally, if it is carefully reasoned through, it actually becomes a form of idolatry, because the elements themselves are held as worthy of adoration or worship. Now, these are our objections to the doctrine of transubstantiation, but having stated these objections, we must understand that many Catholics do not have these things practically in the forefront of their minds at the time that they partake of the Lord's table. To many Catholics, they are simply obeying Jesus' command. And Jesus' command at its most fundamental level, the partaking of his body and his blood, is after all in obedience to him. To be sure, the technical aspects of this doctrine could arguably be considered heresy. However, the way that this doctrine is practiced by those who might truly love their Lord, however confusedly, should not be automatically considered heresy. Faulty doctrine may lead to muddle-headedness. It may lead to confusion and weakness, and it ought to be corrected at every opportunity. But muddle-headedness is a very different thing in the heart of a lamb than is heresy. We would do well to remember Naaman's request to Elisha when he was healed of his leprosy. And what was it that he asked? Naaman the Syrian, the pagan worshiper, asked Elisha, the man of God, that baskets of earth be carried back to his land that he may worship the Lord, and that he would be forgiven his weakness in bowing his knee to his master's God. for fear of his master. Naaman was a mighty warrior, but he was also a little lamb of God in God's own eyes. We would do well to remember Elisha's reply, "Go in peace." The second view of the Lord's table that is commonly held is the view that is sometimes called consubstantiation. Consubstantiation. We're going to also call that the over and under view. In the view of consubstantiation, the bread and the cup are not the actual body and the blood of Christ. Rather, the body and the blood of Christ are present in the bread and the cup. A good illustration of this is to think of the water in a sponge. The water permeates the sponge. It is present throughout the sponge, but it is not itself the sponge. This is commonly thought of as the Lutheran view. However, to be fair, we should recognize that this term was developed by opponents of the Lutheran view, and the Lutherans have resisted having this term thrust upon them, much like we have resisted having certain terms thrust upon us. They prefer to describe the presence of Christ as being over, in, and under the elements. In other words, everywhere present at the Lord's table. The Lutherans view the presence of Christ as everywhere present at the Lord's table. They do not view the Lord's table as an actual sacrifice, but as a partaking in Christ himself. They also recognize the deeply symbolic nature of the Lord's table. On perhaps a lighter, more humorous note, theologians have oftentimes suspected that Luther himself made this view up because he could not abide by the Catholic doctrine that he had come out of himself, and yet he could not in his heart see fit to devalue the Lord's table, as he thought, by reducing it to a mere symbol and nothing else. We should recognize that the Lutheran understanding of the Lord's table seeks to honor Christ and is deeply reverent in its understanding of the symbolism of the elements. While this is not the view of Calvary Chapel or of other Protestant Bible-believing congregations, we should not understand it to be a heretical view. Instead, when the body and the blood of Christ are partaken of by sincere, obedient disciples of Jesus in any church, he is truly present in their midst. The final view is the view that the Lord's table is a memorial supper. The Passover was called a memorial when the Lord said, "You shall observe this as a memorial throughout all your generations." This is the view of most Protestant Bible-believing denominations since the time of the Reformation, and the view that appears to fit the Scriptures best in the light of its Old Testament origins and in the light of our Savior's own statements, and this is also the view of Calvary Chapel. We understand the bread and the cup to be remembrance, a reminder of our deliverance. It is a reminder to be kept before us perpetually. It reminds us of where we have come from. It reminds us of the price that had to be paid for our redemption, and it signifies our fellowship with Christ, and it identifies us with those who have been redeemed. If it is then a memorial, a reminder, what does the Lord's table signify? First, we find that the Lord's table is a meal of remembrance. It is a meal of remembering what has been done. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, we read, "Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." One of the traditions of the Passover, and of even of the modern Seder, is that before the Passover is observed and held, before the meal is to be held, a search is to be made throughout all the house in order to get all the leaven out of the house. And when that search is completed and all the leaven is believed to be removed, then the man of the house will stand up and say something like, "If any leaven is now left in this house, which I am not aware of, I declare it null and void and as the dust of the earth." And so we find it is in this understanding that Paul says, "Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, for Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." In the Lord's table, we remember that Christ is our Passover and that he has been sacrificed. In Luke 22:19, we read, "He took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance.'" The Lord's table is a meal of remembrance. but it is also a meal of fellowship. The Passover lamb was to be slain communally, and the Passover lamb was to be eaten communally. Because a lamb had to be eaten in its entirety, provision was made for the small households to share together, usually in groups of 10 or more, and no one person was permitted to eat it by themselves. And this should be a reminder of us of our sharing in Adam's nature, of our sharing in sin, and also of our sharing in redemption, in the redemption of Jesus Christ and in fellowship with one another. It is a meal of fellowship. In 1 Corinthians 10:17, we read, "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. No man or woman may consider themselves alone in their walk with God. There are no lone star Christians. You are not permitted to go it alone. You have been called into one body with one another." The Passover, the Lord's table, is a meal of remembrance and it is a meal of fellowship. It is also a reminder of our sustenance. Not a single bone of the Passover was to be broken. And this is symbolic of the fact that the lamb was perfect and that Christ was necessarily a perfect sacrifice. That is why it is said of Christ that not a bone would be broken. It also represented the fact that the lamb had to be taken in its entirety. There was no option for rending the lamb into pieces. The Passover was to be eaten whole, and there was to be none of it remaining. This should remind us that we must accept Christ in his entirety. We are not permitted to take one part of Christ and leave another. We must accept his word in its entirety, as we have visited so often in our study of the doctrine of Scripture. We are not free to pick and to choose, and we are not free to leave off from the eating of his word. We are not free to claim one part as applying to us and to leave another part and say, "I choose not to walk in that word." We must take Christ in his entirety. The Passover was not to be sodden. Its essence wasn't to be boiled or marinated. It was not to be intermingled or mixed with anything. And that is why the flesh was roasted. And this should remind us that our Passover, our rest, our deliverance is Christ and Christ alone. Christ plus nothing. The Word of God plus nothing. Remember that, saints. Christ plus nothing. The Word of God plus nothing. It is the Word of God and the Word of God alone. We are reminded in Deuteronomy 4:2, "You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Repeated at the end of all things in Revelation 22, starting in verse 18, "I testify to every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add to these things, God shall add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." We must take all of Christ. We cannot take part of Christ, and we cannot take more than Christ. We must accept Christ in his entirety. In John chapter 6, Jesus stated something which caused many to go back from him. Starting in verse 53, he said, "Except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." Here we find a graphic representation of the Passover as the Old Testament participants saw themselves as participating in the death of the Lamb and the deliverance brought about by the death of the Lamb through the eating of the Lamb itself and through the partaking of the elements. And here we find Jesus saying, "I am your sustenance, and I am your only sustenance." And finally, we find that the Passover for us is also a meal of promise. And we come to that fourth cup. The Passover was to be eaten in haste and with your sandals and traveling clothes on. And this should remind us just as it reminded the children of Israel that Egypt was not their home, that they didn't belong there, that they were soon to depart. So it should remind us that this world is not our home. Why do we build so many attachments here? Why do we allow so many of the world's tendrils and tentacles to wrap about us? Let us eat the meal of the Passover in haste, in recognition that we are bound for another land, ready to depart when our Lord says go. In Matthew 26:29, Jesus said, I say to you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Remember that we stated that Christ pronounced the New Testament in his blood over the third cup, which is the cup of redemption, and he did not partake of the fourth cup. It is significant then that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11:26, that as often as we do eat this bread and drink this cup, we do show forth the Lord's death until he come. In Revelation 21, verse 3, we read the following. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And in this we find an echo of the promise, the fourth promise in Exodus chapter 6. I will be your God, and I will dwell with you. And so the partaking of the Lord's table is also a reminder to us that the Lord will finish what he has begun, that he will call us out of the land of Egypt once and for all, that that calling has already begun, and that he is returning for us, and he is coming to take us home. We are bound for the promised land. Who may partake of the Lord's table then? In Exodus 12:43, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, This is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof. The eating of the Passover was considered to be a sharing in the sacrifice, a partaking in the death of the victim. The meal, therefore, was not to be partaken of by a stranger, but there were provisions for a stranger to become one of the children of Israel. The Passover was not to be partaken of by those who were unclean, but there were provisions for a person to become clean and then partake of the Passover. And the Passover was not optional for those who were clean. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 27, let us turn there. 1 Corinthians 11:27. We read, Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. The eating of the Passover, then, is to be considered equivalent to the eating of the Lord's table in this way. It is apparent from the scriptures that no unbeliever should partake of the Lord's table, and no believer should knowingly allow an unbeliever to partake of the Lord's table. The Lord's table is for those who have joined themselves to him in faith. It is appropriate if a warning is issued to unbelievers prior to the administration of the elements. However, we do not follow the practice of restricting our fellowship in the Lord's table to known church membership, as some do. In other words, we follow the law of grace. If someone professes that they are a believer, we take them at their word, and we ought not do otherwise. If we know that someone is an unbeliever, and they unashamedly profess so, then we ought to warn them, you shouldn't partake of this. But if someone comes forth and says, I am a believer, then we are to take them at their word. We are not to launch an investigation. We're not to launch an examination. And we're not to play it safe by denying them fellowship with us at the table when we hold it together. It is equally apparent from the scriptures that no believer knowingly living in sin should partake of the Lord's table, and no believer should knowingly allow a fellow believer persisting in unrepentant sin to partake of the Lord's table without warning. However, again, we find that while we are only capable of judging from the outward appearance, it is the Lord who looks on the heart. Who am I to say that the brother or sister whom I might be predisposed to judge is walking in greater sin than myself? I must ensure that I am looking to the mote that is in my eye first, and for this reason we rather choose to follow the rule of charity in our esteem of those who walk among us. If someone professes to be the Lord's and professes to be walking with the Lord, then we ought to partake in the Lord's table together with them. Amen. How then must we enforce these rules of conduct? Dear unbeliever, you know who you are. Dear unrepentant saint, you know who you are. Know this. Paul states it clearly. If you partake of the body and the blood of Christ unworthily, you will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But also know this. That body was broken for you. That blood was poured out for you. In his holy righteousness, God is warning you, do not make a mockery of his sacrifice. But in his tender mercy, he is calling you. Come in faith, be washed of your sins, and partake of his table. This is the enforcement that we have. Further than this, we dare not go, for in the final analysis, we are all as each other. And so we say, come to the table. What then is the necessity of the Lord's table? It is to be a time of solemn remembrance that we never forget where we came from. In Exodus chapter 24, I'm sorry, in Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 24, we read, "You shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass when you become to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say to you, what mean you by this service? That you shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped." It is to be a time of solemn remembrance for us that we never forget where we came from, because we too were strangers once in the land of Egypt. Throughout Scripture, Egypt is represented as a picture of the world. We too found ourselves in bondage with no way to escape, trapped in the world. We too found ourselves in a position of imminent judgment. And like Israel of old, the application of the blood has obtained for us mercy. And with that mercy, we find ourselves delivered out of the world, yea, even thrusted out of the world with a mighty deliverance. Let us remember and let us never return to Egypt. It is to be a time of celebration that we remember where we were delivered from. In a passage that speaks of the Passover with the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the Lord commanded this in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 11 through 12. "And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite that is within thy gates and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are among you and the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to place his name for. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and thou shalt observe and do these statutes." It is a time of celebration for us to remember what we were delivered from. We are to remember our deliverance with gladness and with rejoicing and with joy and with gratitude. And finally, it is to serve as a time of teaching to pass down to our children that they may remember and understand the cost of their freedom and of their salvation. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting in verse 20, we read, "And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and sore, upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in, to give us the land which he sware to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he hath commanded us. When our children come to us and ask, what is the meaning of this which you are doing in the Lord's table, we are to have a reply for them. When those who have only recently joined our family, the body of Christ, when they come to us and ask, what is the meaning of this thing you are doing, the Lord's table, we are to have a reply for them. And when the world, looking on and beholding our faithful observance of the Lord's table together, asks us, what is the meaning of these things? We are to have a reply for them. We were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt. The Lord has brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. He has brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in, to give us the land which he sware to our fathers. And the Lord has commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord's table. We thank you for the bread and for the cup. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us to remember always. And Lord, we pray that in that remembrance, it would be a time of solemn understanding, a time of understanding of the cost, that it would be a time of celebration and a time of gratitude. And Lord, we pray that we would never forget. We love you and we praise you and we give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.